The text is Lord's Day. Is different from the one I had printed in the order of worship. And so I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. It's Lord's Day. Luke 9, verses 43 through 48. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Although the grace and fruit of humility is not listed among the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it is undoubtedly a grace or fruit which we as Christians are bound to bear in our hearts and in our lives. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In other words, there is one of the reasons why we may not see the growth of grace in our lives. It's because pride is preventing us from growing at a more quick rate, quicker pace than humility in our lives. Our pride is preventing our growth. One who is growing in humility, dear ones, does not exalt himself or herself before God or before man, but counts it his or her greatest privilege to simply serve, to serve the Lord, to serve God's people, to serve even those who are not God's people. The Greek word for humility refers to one who is lowly. Sometimes the word minded is joined to the word lowly, and so it becomes one who is lowly minded. Before God, one who is humble is lowly minded, and before others, one is lowly minded. How do you describe a humble person? I like the description that John Calvin gave in his commentary on Matthew 18:4. And this is what he says. That man, we can also say that man or woman, is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. Beloved, humility is a grace, like all the other graces, like all the other fruit of the Spirit, that has been purchased by Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is a part of our inheritance in Jesus Christ, humility. And it's also implanted within us at our regeneration. Humility, I would submit to you, is first directed Godward. And in respect to God, the grace and fruit of humility causes the Christian to believe, on the one hand, that he is nothing apart from Christ, and that, on the other hand, that God is everything. He sees God in everything. He lives in the presence, or she lives in the presence of God. God is all. I am nothing apart from Christ. And humility, as it's exercised manward, this grace and fruit causes the Christian to believe that he is no better than the next man or woman. For he sees himself as simply a beggar who is led by God's grace to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy our hungering within the soul of man. Today, dear ones, we shall take a serious look at the grace and fruit of humility as presented by Christ to his own ministers, to his own apostles, for those who serve, especially as officers in the Church of Jesus Christ, are to be those who are characterized by exalting Christ rather than exalting themselves. John the Baptist said in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's humility. Wanting, desiring, praying that Jesus Christ would increase and that I would decrease as he increases. That my life would be more characterized by Christ and less characterized by my own selfish ambitions. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. The supreme example of humility, Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 45. And then the instructional lesson concerning humility in Luke 9, verses 46 to 48. So our first main point, the supreme example of humility. Look with me once again, Luke chapter 9, verses 43-45. "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." And I'm going to, throughout the sermon, be going to the parallel passages to this particular account in Matthew and Mark. And so we'll not only be spending our time in Luke chapter 9, because the other accounts help to fill out in many ways what is said here in Luke chapter 9. Our text begins in Luke 9:43 with the utter amazement of the people who had witnessed Jesus Christ deliver this boy, this son, of this father who brought his son to Christ. You remember Christ and Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this father brought his son, who was possessed of a demon, to the disciples to have him delivered, and they could not do so. But Jesus comes down, and without going into all of the detail regarding it, the Lord delivers this one. The people are in utter amazement at the authority that Jesus has. And that's where we began in verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God." The Lord Jesus then, after that account, that occurred in the northernmost part of Palestine, Caesarea Philippi, was where this particular healing occurred and deliverance occurred. And the Lord Jesus then left the area of Caesarea Philippi and headed toward Jerusalem, where he is about to lay down his life for his people. As he passes through Galilee, which he would have to go through to get to Judea, as he passes through Galilee, he headed for Jerusalem, and as he was heading for Jerusalem, he stopped in Capernaum. Christ there was taking a break. He was in a home. Perhaps even since this is where Peter and Andrew lived, perhaps he was even in the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, where what we read about here in Luke chapter 9 occurs. And as the Lord Jesus is there, he takes the opportunity to say something about what is going to soon occur. And he says in verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Here he speaks of his betrayal, his death that would follow once he was in Jerusalem. You see, dear ones, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus had taught his disciples explicitly about his death, about what he was to suffer, how he would be betrayed. For earlier in Luke 9:22, he likewise said the same thing. And on that particular occasion in Matthew's gospel is when Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord, don't allow that to happen. That cannot happen, but you'll be put to death." And that's when the Lord Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God." This is not, what you're speaking is merely coming from your own heart. This is not the will of God. The will of God is that I should suffer and lay down my life for my people, whom I love, and those who are chosen in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Here, dear child of God, I submit to you is the supreme example. The supreme example of humility before God and before others. Jesus Christ, the sinless and glorious Son of God, who created all things by the word of his power, who maintains what he has created. This very one became flesh and dwelt among us. This very one took upon himself a form of a servant, took upon him flesh, and humbled himself to be betrayed, humbled himself to be crucified as a cursed criminal upon a shameful cross, in order that he might be highly exalted by his glorious resurrection. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in showing and demonstrating again this example of humility in the life of Jesus Christ, and one which we are therefore called to emulate and to follow. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," there's our word, again, lowliness joined to the word mind, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Christ's humiliation. Now we read about his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who has ever stooped so low or given up so much in order to serve and rescue such undeserving, unworthy beings as us? Was he forced to do so? Absolutely not. He freely humbled himself in order to minister to us in our wretched and our miserable and our helpless estate. There was nothing there was in us that compelled him to do so. And if anything, there was our sin should have immediately called down the infinite wrath of God upon us. No, there was not our worthiness, it was Jesus' worthiness. It was his love. It was his mercy, his grace that brought him to earth to the point that he humbled himself to be betrayed to death by his own disciple, to be rejected by his own people to whom he had showed such kindness. Dear ones, if you do not understand, truly understand, not just with an intellectual knowledge, but if you do not understand by way of application in your own life the humiliation of Christ, you will never know what it is to be truly humble. If Christ's betrayal by his own does not become that which you and I are willing also to bear for Christ's sake, we will not see, dear ones, the grace and the fruit of humility growing in our lives. If Christ's cross is not something you are willing to take upon your own shoulder daily and to learn to do so joyfully, that you have the privilege of bearing the cross of Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who humbled himself to secure, to pay for your salvation now and for all eternity. I ask you, if that's not true of us, that we are taking his cross upon us and joyfully and cheerfully doing so, dear ones, how can we grow? How can we grow in the grace and fruit of humility as Christians? If we're not willing to learn of him, if we're not willing to learn from his own example of humility, what he was willing to sacrifice for us. Is it easy to grow in humility? Is it comfortable to grow in humility? Of course not. It goes against our natural predisposition, as it were. It goes against the flesh. We struggle. We war against humility. The pride within us that wants to be number one, that wants to be noticed, that wants attention, the applause of men. This is what we struggle with. All of us struggle. But I say to you, dear ones, it's even impossible. It's impossible for us to grow in humility, dear ones, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, and again in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. But Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For the grace of humility, as I noted earlier, dear ones, is not something that you have to cut yourselves for. It's not something that you have to go up steps on bloody knees in order to secure. It is purchased already for you by Jesus Christ. It is your inheritance. Whatever inheritance you pass on to your children belongs to them upon your death. Jesus Christ ratified by His blood, our inheritance. It belongs to us, and part of that is the grace of humility. And then the Spirit of God implants it within us at our regeneration. We do not need to abuse ourselves in order to receive the grace of humility. We do not have to whip ourselves in order to receive the grace of humility. You simply need to take hold of Jesus Christ. You need to take hold of Him who is humility personified. You simply need to learn of Christ and to grow in Christ. You see, dear ones, it is through His humiliation in becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us and suffering and dying for His people that Christ entered into His exaltation at His resurrection, His ascension, at His session, that is His seating, being seated at the right hand of God, and at His second coming. All a part of His exaltation. But He would not have inherited the exaltation apart from the humiliation that He went through in all His suffering for man. You know, the so-called gospel heard on TV and radio to such a large extent is one that promises prosperity and promises exaltation, but conveniently leaves out suffering and humiliation for the cause of Christ. Leaves out the suffering of Christ, and that because He's the head and we are the body, we will suffer just as He suffered. Because He's the master and the teacher and we're the student and the disciple, we're going to suffer as He did. Leaves that out. The so-called gospel today that is proclaimed by many on television and radio is simply a gospel that is a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Because Paul says in Acts 14, verse 22, that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. Now, you're not likely to hear, dear ones, more self-exaltation from the lips of men, sadly to say, than from the lips of such men who call themselves evangelists or preachers, whatever, on television and radio, these mega churches so often. And what is so sad is that their followers know what they're saying. Their followers love to have it so. Their followers want to hear what is being said because what's being said doesn't talk about suffering. What's said doesn't talk about having to endure tribulation. What is said is simply talking about how you can just make your life just one of prosperity in every way. Dear ones, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have inherited in the gospel of Jesus Christ everlasting life and all the glories to come, all that Christ purchased for us. But dear ones, before exaltation, there is humiliation. We must suffer in order to reign, to be glorified, just as was true of Jesus Christ. He's our example. And our text says in Luke 9:45, that the apostles did not understand what Christ meant when he spoke about his betrayal and his death. Though he had spoken about it before. And one wonders, well, why didn't they understand? It's pretty simple. You know, someone says that they're going to be betrayed, they're going to be put to death. I mean, how many different ways can you interpret that? Problem is, they didn't want to hear it. Problem is, they didn't like what they heard. Because they had other ideas. They had ideas of reigning with a political king, the Messiah, from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That was what they wanted. They didn't want to hear about a suffering servant that's taught about in Isaiah chapter 53. A suffering servant that would pay the penalty, the debt of sin, so that there could be the enjoyment of everlasting life and the treasures and the glories of heaven and reigning with Christ. The text also says in Luke 9:45 that the apostles were afraid to ask the Lord about his betrayal and death as well. And again we ask, why? Well, perhaps again the disciples feared being reproved, as Peter was reproved. When Peter pulled Jesus aside and corrected him after he had talked about his death that was to come. Well, they no doubt knew that Peter had been so corrected. Perhaps they didn't want to be corrected themselves, and so they were afraid to ask any further questions, it says. But, dear ones, reproofs of Christ, I submit to you, are our salvation and for our welfare. They are the way of life. We're taught in Proverbs 6:23, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And in Psalm 141, verse 5, we read concerning this kind of reproof and what benefit it is to us. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. But dear ones, so often, because we're so proud, we're not ready to humbly receive the reproofs of others. Even as the disciples, I believe, were not ready to receive the reproof of Christ. But they may have also been afraid. Perhaps they feared knowing the truth. Asking more questions. Because again, as I said, they didn't want to really hear that side of the truth about a suffering servant. And so, in effect, perhaps they just preferred to remain in their ignorance. So they were afraid to ask because of what they might hear. But, dear ones, we may also fall into the trap of thinking at times because knowledge brings accountability. The more we know, the more we're accountable for. The less we know, it's not that we're not sinning, but the sins are not as aggravated as when we know what to do and we don't do it. Far more aggravated in that case. And so we may, in effect, desire from the Lord. Lord, keep me ignorant. Keep me ignorant, for it is more comfortable path. It requires less of me. Less changes, less heartaches. Just keep me ignorant. I don't want to have to make all those kinds of decisions that knowledge brings, accountability brings. However, dear ones, the one who is truly humble, I submit to you, cries out, teach me thy ways, O Lord. Lead me in the ways of truth and righteousness, whatever it may cost me. For I desire, at whatever the cost, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our second main point, dear ones, having considered Christ as our supreme example of humility, now we come to the second main point, the instructional lesson concerning humility. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. As they were traveling to Capernaum, apparently there had arisen this discussion along the way among the disciples, and just amongst themselves, because it doesn't appear that Jesus overheard them, but it says he perceived their heart. He knew what was in their heart, because he is the omniscient Son of God. He could read. He knew what they had said privately amongst themselves in this discussion. So he asked them a question, and I'm reading this question from Mark 9 through 33, the parallel passage. The Lord Jesus asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And then continuing on in Mark 9:34, the disciples, it says, were silent. They didn't respond. They didn't answer his question. Perhaps out of some sense of shame at having been caught at disputing over something so full of pride, so childish, as it were, who would be the greatest? Not showing the maturity of one who is growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but rather, at that particular moment, just revealing their immaturity. The parallel account in Matthew 18:1 actually says that the disciples, this is interesting, says that the disciples came to Christ and put to him the question first. Well, put to him the question. It doesn't say first, but all it mentions is that they put the question to Christ. And so we're left with the question in our own minds, well, who approached who first? Did the apostles approach Christ first, as taught in Matthew 18:1, or did Jesus approach them first, as is taught in Luke and the Gospel of Mark? How do we resolve this? Well, I think that we start off always with this foundation that it's impossible that there could be any contradiction in the words of the Gospel writers. That they, again, may not say exactly the same thing, but that doesn't involve a contradiction. They simply are filling out with regard to the Holy Spirit giving them information. Some of what they obviously write about, particularly in the case of Mark, in the case of Matthew, he was one of the apostles himself. Mark and Luke, no doubt either through other apostles or by means of the Holy Spirit, knew these things. But what they did reveal was absolutely the Word of God, whether it's in Matthew, whether it's Mark, Luke, or John. So, again, how do we resolve this particular question? Well, I would suggest that the Lord first asked the disciples, what were you disputing about on the road? Initially, they were silent. But then they did soon after come and put the question that we find in Matthew 18:1 to Christ. There was, if this whole matter of disputing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, if that whole matter does not demonstrate the sinful weakness and the frailty of the apostles, I don't know what does. If it were not so sad, it would almost be comical. For here were grown men, yea, even the chosen apostles of Jesus Christ, debating over which one of them would hold the number one position in Christ's kingdom. They had not only given in, dear ones, to the temptation to think about their own greatness in the kingdom of God, but even gave expression to such thoughts in actually debating the issue. Debating it implies someone said this, someone said, no, I think I'm going to be the greatest. No, I think I'm going to be, you know, it was a debate that was going on. Dear ones, even when we as Christians fall into the snare of the devil to think of ourselves as better than other Christians, which we're tempted to do and which we fall into, we are usually more subtle and do not usually engage in some debate as to why we believe we are better or why we will be first in the kingdom of God. We don't usually go as far as the disciples did. The disciples, along with many Jews of that time, dear ones, as I said earlier, believed that Christ would establish himself on the throne of David in Jerusalem, crushing the Roman invaders and idolaters. In fact, in John 6:15, they came, the people, the multitudes, at one point came to make him king in Jerusalem, it says, but he withdrew himself from them. And so there was a big question for the disciples was, having that mindset, big question for them was, who would be Christ's chief minister? His right-hand man. And perhaps they reasoned, each one of them had some particular way of reasoning. Perhaps Peter thought that he would be the man because he is one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, that he's one of the inner three, and he had been the spokesman earlier in Luke chapter 9 for the group in declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or perhaps James or John, who again were the other two within that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and who were also called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Perhaps they thought that they would be the one or both would be. In fact, you'll remember the mother came and said she wanted them to be on either side of Jesus in the kingdom. Or maybe Andrew, who was the brother of Peter and who was the first follower of Christ among the apostles. Or maybe Matthew, who had been a tax collector and would have some knowledge of political policy. Or maybe Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer among the disciples. I'm sure Judas was involved in that debate as well. Or perhaps Simon the Zealot, who had been associated with a political party dedicated to the overthrow of the Romans. No doubt the various disciples gave reasons why he believed that he would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But they, dear ones, did not even stop at debating among themselves, but gathered their shamelessness together to ask Christ directly the question, according to Matthew 18:1. They put it to Jesus Christ himself. How much, dear ones, of ourselves is seen and exalted in our discussions with one another or in our debates with others? How much of ourselves is at the core of that and exalting ourselves in our own knowledge rather than a desire to exalt and glorify God and His truth and His Word by way of humble submission and love and teaching and instruction, those that we can. There was, unless we ask others or take account of what we say and how we say it, whether we are clothed with humility whether we are clothed with pride, we will likely continue down that same path unless we get very serious about our pride and desiring and wanting to be clothed with humility. Unless we are doing that type of self-examination or asking others, do I reveal pride, or did I in that conversation or at that particular instance? Unless we get feedback from others, unless we're serious about this with ourselves, we'll continue to deceive ourselves. We'll continue to go down that path of blindness. There was discussions about Christ and the truth should never, ever be about me or you, but about Christ and His gracious revelation to us. Consider again the amazing patience of the Lord as He tenderly sits down to instruct His disciples in training them about the grace of humility. How would you have reacted? Or how would you react if you heard your own children arguing among themselves, "I'm the greatest in the family. I'm the best." Would you receive that very well? How would you respond? Well, again, there might be a kind of righteous indignation certainly about that. But what I find so amazing is that the Lord sits them down in the midst of such foolishness. Sits them down and instructs them and teaches them. He doesn't begin yelling at them. He doesn't begin throwing things at them. He doesn't say, "How stupid and foolish are you people?" All of that would have been certainly, not maybe throwing things, but raising his voice. Raising his voice and showing that righteous indignation, which no doubt burned within him. But yet he controlled it. He patiently taught them. And dear ones, that's an example, I believe, of humility in Christ. Patiently instructing, patiently willing to go through the ABCs and to repeat the ABCs if necessary, as long as, again, there's not a stubborn resistance. So I ask, dear ones, how patient are you husbands in teaching your wives? How patient are you parents in teaching your children? How patient are you who are supervisors in teaching your associates? Many times we're much more patient with those in the workplace than we are with those within our own family. We're actually, I would submit, by God's own instruction, if anything, to be more tender toward, more patient with, because we're bound together by way of covenant. Or we as ministers and elders, how patient are we in teaching the flock of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to us? The patience of the Lord with us, dear ones, is an incentive to grow, not to run away, but to grow in humility, to continue to come to Christ for that He would bless and cause us to grow in humility. As patience, dear ones, will not always be appropriate where there is clear resistance to and rebellion against Christ's truth. But let us first, dear ones, let us first seek patience, especially in private conversations, before we firmly stand and confront publicly and stand against those who promote errors even within our midst. Let us seek to patiently instruct, speaking the truth in love. Here the Lord instructs by way of two ways. First, by precept, and second, by way of an outward sign or an object lesson. The first, the Lord instructs by precept, and I'm going again to the parallel account in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, where we read the following. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. The disciples had asked about greatness from a perspective of selfish ambition and vainglory. But the Lord here would appear to answer their question from a true perspective of greatness in God's kingdom. They asked the question about greatness because they wanted themselves selfishly to be considered the greatest. But Jesus turns it around and he answers their question as to what true greatness is within the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches us, dear ones, that there is a sense in which any man or any woman may seek after true greatness in the kingdom of God. Because he said, if you would truly be great in the kingdom of God, you must become the servant of all. You see, that's where greatness finds its expression, is in our service, our willing service one to another. You see, dear ones, the greatest in Christ's kingdom are not necessarily those ministers or elders who administer the keys of the kingdom, but rather those who lower themselves the most, bend low the most, wash, as it were, the most feet, serve the most in order to serve Christ and others. Christ herein, I submit to you, abolishes the supremacy of any one of the apostles over the other. Thus he destroys the false teaching of the primacy of Peter and the papacy as flowing from Peter. This would have been the most opportune time to explain to the disciples that in fact Peter was the greatest and was the chief apostle, yea, the visible head of the church, if such were the case. But the Lord not only does not teach it here, but does not teach it in Mark 10:35 when James and John are brought and ask the Lord, you know, can we sit upon your left hand and right hand? And in one of the parallel passages it says that their mother does so. Or in Luke 22:24, at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, what goes on just before the administration of the Lord's Supper? They're debating again who's going to be the greatest. You see, there was the papacy and the prelacy. Prelacy is simply that hierarchy among ministers, rather than viewing ministers as being having equal authority. Prelacy says, no, there's ranks amongst the ministers. But papacy and prelacy is herein condemned by the Lord. Equality of ministers is the norm to be followed. How ministers and elders, dear ones, must especially beware of the sin of desiring preeminence over the brethren, like Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9. Who sought to be preeminent. John opposes him. The Apostle John opposes him. Peter, rather than claiming supremacy over all of the other apostles or over the church of Jesus Christ as the visible head, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read in verses 1 through 3, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He simply places himself amongst all the elders who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that is, not for monetary gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. That's how we're to lead, by our example, not by crushing authority. The greatest ministers and elders are the greatest servants in putting aside all selfish ambition in serving Christ and in ministering to the flock, even at great personal sacrifice. And those who aspire to serve in an office of the church, I submit to you, need not the title or the office to be the greatest servant in God's kingdom. They simply need to lay their lives down for the flock of Jesus Christ, to be servants, to not be concerned. God will take care of the offices. God will take care of the titles in His appointed time, when it's apparent to not only the ministers or the elders, when it's also apparent to the congregation. God will take care of that. But we don't need an office. We don't need a position in order to be the greatest servant of all. We simply need to follow Christ in His example. How different it is, however, in the world. If one wants to be first, one must climb up that ladder, stepping on others who are in the way, regardless of the cost, many times, just to get on top. How wonderful, dear ones, are the ways of the Lord, in that He works by contraries. In order to be great, you must be the servant of all. In order to live, you must die. In order to be exalted, you must be humbled. In order to be glorified, you must suffer. And then the Lord instructs, not only by precept, but He instructs by an outward sign, by an object lesson, as we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 47 through 48. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. There was a little child. It would appear this was a little child. Small enough for Christ to hold in His arms, according to Mark 9:36. And yet the child was able to stand beside Christ, according to Luke 9:47. Perhaps we would call this child a toddler. And there are two points about the child that Jesus uses in this object lesson, uses to instruct the disciples in regard to humility. First, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:4. Now, although a toddler is certainly not sinless, nevertheless, a toddler typically is not puffed up about his gifts or his rank. No doubt that will develop in the child as the child learns more and more to follow his sinful nature, as he sees and hears more and more by way of wicked examples. He or she will learn to place a lot of stock in gifts and in rank. And so, dear ones, like this child, we are to be, if we would be humble and therefore great in God's kingdom, we are not to be puffed up about our gifts. We are not to be puffed up about our rank or the issue of rank. That is not something that is characteristic, again, of a small child. Second, We read in Luke 9:48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." The toddler of a king will not choose all on its own to avoid the toddler of a peasant, unless he's taught to. He's just not, you know, he doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. "Oh, you're the child of a peasant. I can't have anything to do with you." He's too lowly. No, a toddler doesn't have that kind of consciousness at that particular point in his young age. He does not despise the toddler of the peasant or view him as inferior to himself. That's the object lesson. That's another aspect of the object lesson that Jesus was teaching here. If we would be truly great in God's kingdom, in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord, we will serve and minister to children. We will serve and minister to those who are young in the faith. We will serve and minister to those who have little by way of gifts or resources to recompense us with, simply because we are doing so in the name of Christ. We are doing so for the sake of Jesus Christ. How old one is, how young one is, the resources, the prestige they have in the eyes of the world, the gifts and abilities, the rank, doesn't matter. Because they are the children of God, we minister to them, and we do so because we love Christ and we would be obedient to Christ and follow in His example of humility. In conclusion, dear ones, let me just ask this question and briefly answer it. How do we stir up the grace or the fruit of humility in our souls and in our lives? Let me just give you three ways that come to my mind that I consider to be very significant and important. First of all, we must not seek humility as an end in itself. It is, dear ones, a means to being Christ-like. It is a means to being Christ-like. Earnestly pray that you would grow in humility in your lives. Yes, pray that way. However, dear ones, we must seek to be filled with Christ and to be like Jesus Christ. Humility is simply a part of the package. Jesus is the package. If our eye is constantly upon ourselves with regard to humility, rather than upon Christ, we may end up making humility an idol that we pursue. And it won't be the humility of Jesus Christ. It will be a false humility. We will not be filled with Christ, Jones, unless we're communing with Christ. Unless we are devoting ourselves to Christ. Unless we are spending time with Him in prayer, reading His Word. We will not become like Christ. Becoming like Christ comes by means of spending time with Christ. When the apostles appeared before the Sanhedrin and they were dismissed, they noted their courage, their boldness, and said, "These people, these men, have spent time with Jesus Christ." And so, when we spend time with Jesus Christ, when that becomes a part of our life, that we are simply delighting in Christ and communing with Christ, the humility of Jesus Christ will grow in our lives. Pride will more and more be put to death. in our lives? Secondly, how do we stir up the grace of humility in our lives and in our souls? We must be absolutely honest and transparent before God and with ourselves about our pride. We must sincerely ask the Lord to show us the ugliness, the contemptibleness of our pride in all the many ways in which we exalt ourselves. In all the various ways we draw attention to ourselves in a proud manner. In all the ways we put others down to make ourselves look better. In all the ways we seek the approval of others so that we look good in the eyes of others. In all the ways we control conversations and discussions, not being good listeners because it's more important what I have to say than what anyone else has to say. Or in the way in which we pursue promotion out of selfish ambition rather than out of love to serve Christ and to serve others. I submit to you, dear ones, in addition to that close and honest examination where we cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way of pride within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I added the pride, obviously, to the verse there. But in addition to that, we can also call upon others who are close to us. A wife, a husband, or a close friend may be helpful in this regard as well, in identifying the pride within us that we really need to work on in all of our lives. And finally, thirdly, we must learn that being like Christ means becoming a servant more than becoming a leader and ruler over people. Becoming a servant. For the greatest leaders are the greatest servants. The greatest leaders in the home, the greatest leaders in the church, the greatest leaders at work, and the greatest leaders in the nation are not those who demand respect from others, but who through loving service earn the trust and the respect of others. May this be our goal in life, dear ones. Christ must increase and I must decrease. Let's stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee and thank Thee for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself even to the point of the cross, that cursed cross. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who are known by our service, who are known by, Lord, our loving obedience and willingness to, as it were, get our hands dirty, to help, to assist, to, Lord, be instructed, to be corrected. For humility, Lord, is not only in serving, but, O Lord, in receiving the instruction that we so much need in our lives. Hearing the reproofs of those who love us, who care for us, and even hearing the reproofs of those who don't. But, O God, we pray that Thou would hear our prayers, that we would be like Christ, for there is no humility apart from us being conformed to the image of Christ. May Christ fill our lives. May He be our life and our reason and our purpose for living. May Jesus Christ be the one with whom we enjoy and delight in communing each and every day, for we'll be communing with Christ for all eternity. May we, O Lord, find a delight here upon the earth, that we might delight in the contemplation of it, of what we will have in heaven for all eternity. Lord, hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.